Invite you to take your copy of the scriptures and open to Isaiah, book of Isaiah, looking at a few texts in Isaiah, but you can open up to Isaiah 1 right now. Isaiah has been called, you may know this, the evangelical prophet. Some people have even said he's more of an evangelist, preacher of the gospel, than he is a prophet. And of all the prophets, Isaiah speaks most clearly and most often about the coming Savior. So it's not surprising then, and I haven't checked this statistic, but this is what one scholar said, that the New Testament quotes Isaiah more than all the other prophets together. So we're not surprised. It's also a long book, so there's a lot to quote. But as Christmas Day approaches, many people are celebrating in a special way the first advent or the first coming of our Savior, Jesus Christ. And tonight, what I want to do is survey three of Isaiah's many prophecies that point us to the coming Messiah, the long-expected Jesus that we sing about. So we are going to look at, let me read them quickly here. In chapter 7, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. So that's Isaiah 7, 14. And then if you want to turn over to Isaiah 9, we're going to focus on verses 6 and 7. Again, well-known words. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And then in chapter 11, we will look quickly at this one here, and I'll just read verse 1 right now, where we read that there shall come forth a rod from the stem or from the stump of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. So let's go to the Lord in prayer before we look at these texts. God, we thank you for your holy word. We thank you that many, many years before Christ came, it was foretold, and that you are faithful. Father, we ask that we would have help tonight as we look at things that are familiar to many of us, but Lord, we pray that our hearts would not be dull and that you would help us stir up our hearts to love the Savior and to marvel at your goodness and your faithfulness. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. Well, they were very dark days in Israel and in Judah in the time when Isaiah prophesied. His ministry lasted about 40 or 50 years, and the book begins by telling us that his ministry began with the death of King Uzziah, which was about 740 BC, and then it went on through the reigns of three kings of Judah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. And to say the least, this was a crucial time in the history of God's people. Just a few generations prior to Isaiah's ministry, the United Kingdom of Israel was split into two so that there were two kingdoms. So in the north, there was the kingdom of Israel. And it would only last 20 more years after the start of Isaiah's ministry. And then also there's the kingdom of Judah in the south. So that kingdom, the kingdom in the north, would fall to the rising empire of the Assyrians, and then the kingdom of Judah there in the south, they would be threatened by the Assyrians, but they would not quite fall to them, but eventually the Babylonians would come. So we ask the question, why? As we read this, maybe you've read Isaiah, say, why all the darkness? Why the calamity? And at the very root of it all was the rebellion of God's people. And that's how this book starts. The book of Isaiah begins in God's courtroom. Heaven and earth are called to bear witness against Judah. We see this in chapter 1, the second verse. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. Those of you who have children, and if you have rebellious children, you can feel the weight of this perhaps more. They've rebelled against me, says God. The ox knows its owner and the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know. My people do not consider. So in a word, God's people have broken their covenant with God. They are a sinful and an apostate nation. They've turned from God. Alas, sinful nation. This is verse 4. A people laden with iniquity, a brood of evildoers, children who are corruptors. They have forsaken the Lord, the one who said he would not forsake them. They have provoked to anger the Holy One of Israel. They have turned away backward. And so the Lord is judging them. Isaiah comes as the covenant prosecutor, and the Lord is judging his people for breaking his covenant. Deuteronomy 28, you remember, curses and blessings were laid out. Blessings for obedience and curses upon disobedience. And here we have these disobedient children of God, and the curses are falling upon them. And that explains all the threats from foreign powers. That explains the wars and the exile that we read about here in the book of Isaiah. So no doubt they were very dark days in the time that Isaiah prophesied. In verse 7, we get a picture of this. Your country is desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. Strangers devour your land in your presence, and it is desolate as overthrown by strangers. But in this darkness, there is still hope. That is one of the messages that we see in Isaiah. In all of this darkness, in all of this judgment, there is a hope that shines still, because in mercy, the Lord's people are not utterly consumed. Verse 9 of chapter 1. Unless the Lord of hosts had left to us a very small remnant, we would have become like Sodom and would have been made like Gomorrah. That's God's mercy in leaving them this remnant. So the book of Isaiah is not just about wrath and judgment. In the midst of it all, there are precious promises. And the promises ultimately are about the hope of the Messiah. All of these promises, we might say, are about the hope of Christmas. So tonight, what I want to do is consider three, what I'm calling, bright flashes of hope in the darkness that we see here in Isaiah. And there are far, far more than three bright flashes of hope in Isaiah. But we are narrowing our focus to just one section of Isaiah, so chapter 7 to 11. And then within that section, we're going to narrow our focus to just three prophecies, the ones that I read from a few minutes ago. And all three of these come together, and they point to a perfect coming king. And that's something to keep in mind. So if you get lost in all the details, and I hope you don't, and try to make it clear, but know that this all points to a perfect king who is coming. Now, for my headings tonight, I've just used the New King James headings that you have there. So for the first thing that we're going to look at, it's the Emmanuel prophecy, and that's chapter 7, verses 1 to 17. Secondly, we're going to look at the government of the promised son in chapter 9, verses 1 to 7. And then thirdly, and more quickly, we'll look at the reign of Jesse's offspring in chapter 11, verses 1 to 16. So in all of these three, we're going to see hope shining in the darkness for God's people of old. But we'll also see that this same hope shines in our present darkness. So nearly 2,800 years later, Isaiah's message of hope is still relevant, and it still shines, and it shines even more brightly. And so let's look at the first thing, the Emmanuel prophecy of chapter 7. So you're not already there, chapter 7. Isaiah had delivered this great prophecy, as I said, in a time of darkness. King Ahaz was reigning in Judah, And the kings of Syria and kings of Israel have banded together against Judah. And that has terrified King Ahaz and the people. So that's what we see at the beginning here of Isaiah 7. It came to pass in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah, that Rezin, king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, went up to Jerusalem to make war against it. Now, the fear, look at verse 2. When the king hears that Syria's forces, along with the forces of Israel, are deployed against his kingdom, we read that his heart and the heart of his people were moved as the trees of the woods are moved with the wind. So there's great fear at this threat. What God does after that is give him a message of comfort. God gives a message of comfort in this fear. Verse 3. The Lord said to Isaiah, go now to meet Ahaz, you and Sheer Jashub, your son, at the end of the aqueduct from the upper pool, on the highway to the fuller's field, and say to him, take heed and be quiet, be at rest. Do not fear or be faint-hearted for these two stubs of smoking firebrands, for the fierce anger of Rezin in Syria and the son of Remaliah, because Syria, Ephraim and the son of Remaliah have plotted evil against you, saying, let us go up against Judah and trouble it. Let us make a gap in its wall for ourselves and set a king over them, the son of Tabal. Thus says the Lord God, it shall not stand, nor shall it come to pass. So you see what God is doing. He sends Isaiah to him and says, do not be fearful. You hear these threats, but it's not going to happen. What do you need to do? He says, rest. That's what he tells him. So what does Ahaz and the people of God, what response is required? It's just to trust God. It's to trust his promises, to rest in this promise that he has delivered to him, that he is going to protect them and he is going to establish them. If you look at verse 9, at the end of verse 9, he says, if you will not believe, surely you shall not be established. He says, Ahaz, only believe. Trust me. God goes a step further. To promote their faith, he graciously offers a sign to Ahaz. Look at verse 11. He says, ask a sign for yourself from the Lord your God. Ask it either in the depth or in the height above. And it's like the sign of circumcision that we just considered. God gives this to confirm and to strengthen the promises. So here we have a moment of decision for Ahaz. God has confronted him and says, ask a sign. I want you to believe. I want to promote your faith. And the question now, the decision for Ahaz is, will he trust God or will he not? And the answer is no. He refuses the sign. And he does so with cunning words and even devilish words. Listen to this. Verse 12. I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord. I will not put the Lord to the test. It sounds quite pious and humble. It sounds godly, but it's not. It's a statement of hardened unbelief, and God sees right through it. God sees through the hypocrisy of his statement. And we know that because Isaiah's response immediately is, hear now, O house of David. Is it a small thing for you to weary men, but you will weary my God also? Now, notice something. When Isaiah responds to him, he says, will you weary my God also? In verse 11, we read, ask a sign for yourself from the Lord your God. Ahaz has rejected God. Isaiah realizes it, and he no longer speaks of your God, but he says, my God, you have wearied. You have rejected God. You have not put your faith in him and his promises. So Ahaz has rejected the Lord. So it's a time of crisis. Time of crisis for Ahaz politically and spiritually. His kingdom, Judah, is under attack. It's threatened by these powerful forces, Syria's forces, Israel's forces. And God puts him to the test here, whether or not he will trust him or whether he will look somewhere else. And what he does is he looks to human power. He rejects God. And we get a fuller picture of this in 2 Kings 16. And there we read that of all people, he trusted in the king of Assyria. So as Syria and as Israel is coming against him, he trusts in the king of Assyria. And one person said, it's a lot like a mouse asking a cat to help it against another cat. Here's what he says. Verse 7 of 2 Kings 16, he's sending this message to the king of Assyria. And he says, I am your servant and your son. This is Ahaz. Come up and save me from the hand of the king of Syria and from the hand of the king of Israel who will rise up against me. God has said, I will save you. And he's reaching out to this king and saying, come and save me. And he even sent money to him to purchase this protection. So all of this is the context of this great Emmanuel prophecy. This crisis, God's promises, and Ahaz's unbelief, his rejection of God. He turns his back on the Holy One, the one who alone could save him. And the result of this decision is catastrophic for him and for the entire nation. And to begin with, Assyria is going to turn on Judah, the one he was looking to for help, and nearly wipe them out. So it's into this darkness that the Lord speaks a word of hope, this prophecy. It's a bright flash of hope in a very dark place. And if you think about it, that's exactly how the gospel comes into this world. It comes as a bright light into a dark world that is sin-cursed. It comes to people who are walking in darkness, walking in sin and in unbelief, and it's a message of hope and a message of salvation. So having rejected God's sign, Isaiah turns to Ahaz and he speaks these words to him and to all the people of Israel. So we have this, Isaiah 7. He says, is it a small thing for you to weary men, but you will weary my God also? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. So there we have the prophecy, a light in the darkness, and the sign. The sign is the name itself, God with us. That's the meaning of the name Emmanuel, God with us. And surely that was a message for Ahaz and for the people of that day in the midst of their darkness. So we have to recognize that this prophecy had great significance for Isaiah's day. It even seems that the prophecy has an immediate and a partial fulfillment in the birth of Isaiah's son, Mahar Shalal Hashbaz. We see that in chapter 8, verses 1 to 3, one of those great biblical names. But whatever fulfillment that this prophecy might have in Isaiah's son, it is ultimately fulfilled 750 years later when Christ comes. And that's what we read in Matthew 1. You know, Matthew is trying to show that all of this is as it's been written. And Matthew connects the dots explicitly and says the Emmanuel spoken of in Isaiah 7 about 750 years ago, that's this child who is born now, who is God with us. This Jesus, born of the Virgin Mary, is the ultimate fulfillment of this Emmanuel prophecy. He is the hope that was shining beyond the darkness of Isaiah's day. This promised son is God, who came into the world to dwell with man. John 1, we heard it preached here recently. He is the divine word of God who has taken on flesh. He has become flesh and dwelt among us, God with us. He's Emmanuel. He's born to save his people from their sins. That's why we sing, late in time, behold him come, offspring of the virgin's womb. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity, pleased as man with men to dwell, Jesus our Emmanuel. So the sign given to Ahaz and to the people of Isaiah's day ultimately points to the manger and to the cross and to the empty tomb, to the reigning Savior and to the returning Savior. And like Ahaz, as we're confronted with this sign, as we think about Emmanuel, God with us, we're faced with a decision. God laid it before Ahaz. It was his moment of decision. Will you trust in the Lord and his promises or not? And that's the decision we're all faced with. As we come and as we see the Savior, the question is, will you trust in the promised Son? Will you trust in Emmanuel? He is this dark world's light. So the Emmanuel prophecy was a bright flash of hope in this darkness of Isaiah's day. And that's the first one here I want to look at. But I want us now to look at another flash of hope here in Isaiah. And that is, secondly, the government of the promised Son. The government of the promised Son. And we'll see that in chapter 9, but we're going to look at a little bit of background in chapter 7 and 8. As an act of judgment for their unbelief, we read this in chapter 7, verse 17. The Lord will bring the king of Assyria upon Ahaz and his people and his father's house. Chapter 8 elaborates on this dreadful promise that Assyria is going to come. And what we find in chapter 8, in verses 4 to 7, we see that the king of Assyria is going to dominate Israel. And we know that they're taken away. And then the king of Assyria is going to dominate Judah, but not completely. So look at verse 8 of chapter 8. He will pass through Judah, that's the king of Assyria. He will overflow and pass over. He will reach up to the neck. So he's not going to be completely drowned, but just about. He will reach up to the neck, and the stretching out of his wings will fill the breadth of your land, O Emmanuel. Now, as we read on in chapter 8, verses 9 to 22, there's a contrast that comes out. It's a contrast between a remnant, a faithful remnant, and then the rest of the nation, which was the vast majority of the nation. And what we see here is the faithful remnant fear God, they hope in him, they wait upon the Lord, and they heed his word. But the vast majority is unbelieving and disobedient. They don't fear God, they don't hope in him. Listen to Isaiah's description of the darkness in his day. So I'm reading from verse 21 here, 21 and 22 of chapter 8. They, the people, will pass through it, the land, hard-pressed and hungry. And it shall happen when they are hungry that they will be enraged and curse their king and their God and look upward. Then they will look to the earth and see trouble and darkness, gloom of anguish, and they will be driven into darkness. And yet, in this darkness, once again, there is a light of hope. Verse 1 of chapter 9, nevertheless, the gloom will not be upon her who is distressed, as when at first he lightly esteemed the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterwards more heavily oppressed her by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan. In Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined. So the believing remnant, there they are in this wicked nation, and they're walking in darkness. and they are hoping in God. They're sustained by hope, the believing remnant. They're the ones, remember, who are waiting upon God. They're surrounded by darkness, and as one person puts it, these faithful few are sustained by the forecast or by the prophecy of the great light that shines beyond the darkness, the light here that we read of. This great light, this hope, is a sure and a certain hope. I don't know if you've thought about it ever, but notice that the verbs are in the past tense. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined. So the hope is so certain, it's spoken of as already having happened. The light has already shone upon them. So this is a very real and a very present hope for these people in their darkness. And again, without any doubt, this great light that we read about in Isaiah is the coming Messiah. His words are fulfilled in the advent of Jesus. He's the great light that shines beyond this darkness. And once again, Matthew explicitly makes that connection. We have that in Matthew 4. See that in verses 12 to 16. I won't take time to read it, but it's at the beginning of Christ's Galilean ministry. After he's been tempted in the wilderness and he goes out, and this is recounted, and Matthew says it was done to fulfill what was spoken by Isaiah the prophet. So clearly this is about Christ. Well, let's return to Isaiah 9 here. And this great light is going to be further described, and we see that description in verse 3, but then it's explained. So the hope is explained in verses 4 to 7, but what I want to focus on for a few minutes here is verses 6 and 7, the verses that we are most familiar with. And these verses, this is the fundamental explanation, the root cause of the hope that these people had and that we have. So, for unto us a child is born. Why is there a great light? Why is there this hope in the darkness? A child is born. Unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. So this is the same son, the Emmanuel, who will be God with us that we've just considered. And look at those first words in verse 6. For unto us a child is born. That emphasizes his humanity. A child is born. He is with us. And yet, at the same time, unto us a son is given by God. That emphasizes his deity. So here again, we have God with us. And what else do we learn here about this promised son? Well, it says the government will be upon his shoulder. The government will be upon his shoulder. In other words, the child will be a king. The child is going to take the government on his shoulder, all of that burden from off of his people, and he will reign for their benefit. So this prophecy goes beyond just saying, here is the one who is God with us, but it adds another layer here and says, this one who is coming will be a king. He will reign. And this is especially encouraging to God's people at this time because their kings had failed. Ahaz had failed miserably, and all the kings before him and all the kings after him would fail, except one, and that's the child who would be born. And so this child will be a king. But what's stressed here in verse 6 is that he won't just be a king, but he'll be a perfect king. So we have this name given to him, Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And these names or these titles reveal his character. They reveal who he is. Now, there's four names given, maybe five. As I've been reading it as five names. That's how the New King James has it. Wonderful could stand on its own. But wonderful could also be linked with counselor. Either one is okay with the Hebrew. But if you just look at this and you see that the other titles, the last three, are two names each, it makes sense that what we have here is Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. So we have four titles given. All of this pointing to the fact that he is not only a king, but he is the perfect king. So let's quickly look at these. The perfect king is a wonderful counselor. Wonderful means separate from the ordinary, extraordinary. One person said it's the closest thing that Hebrew has to supernatural. A wonderful counselor. So when we read in Exodus 15, who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? That's our word. Doing wonderful things, doing supernatural things. A counselor is one who gives counsel, advice, direction. So to be a wonderful counselor is to be a wonder of a counselor, to be a marvel of a counselor. And not even wise King Solomon could live up to this title of wonderful counselor. Only this coming king, Christ Jesus, is perfectly qualified to rule because he's a wonderful counselor. Listen to how one person puts it here. The child who is to come, on whose shoulders the government of the world shall rest, is one whose plans, purposes, designs, and decrees for his people are marvelous or wonderful. So he's a wonderful counselor, but this perfect king is Mighty God. Now, I've learned over the years in my own self, but working with people too, that generally people are either planners or executors. And sometimes you have people who are a good blend of either. But the best plans still need executing. And here we see, as a wonderful counselor, that this king is the perfect planner, his perfect wisdom. And as Mighty God, he is also the most capable executor. So he's Wonderful Counselor and he's Mighty God. And this name reveals his person. Yet again, he is God. And then it tells us not only of his person, but of his power. He is mighty. In other words, he's a king who fights for his people. When we see mighty used in the Old Testament, a lot of times it's used in this context of fighting and of God fighting for his people. So Psalm 24:8, who is this king of glory? The Lord, Yahweh, strong and mighty. The Lord mighty in battle. So do you need another king? We have a king who is Mighty God. Do you need another king? Do you want another king? Because only Jesus is Mighty God, and even the mightiest kings are no match for him. But he's also Everlasting Father. This is not a confusion of father and son. When this says that he is father, it means he's father-like in his loving care and his concern and just his protection of us. As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him. That's the idea. He's a father. It's a wonderful thing to think about. And he says his loving care for his people is forever. He is Everlasting Father. But he's also this perfect king, Prince of Peace. So his rule and his reign will be characterized by peace. You know it well. At Christ's birth, the multitude of the heavenly host praised God. And what were they saying? They were saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace, goodwill toward men. Now, the peace that Christ brings is fundamentally peace with God. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we read in Romans 5:1, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. He's the Prince of Peace. So this promised son, whose name shall be called Emmanuel, God with us, will be a king, and he'll be a perfect king. He will be this wonderful counselor, mighty God, everlasting father, and prince of peace. But we also see he's an eternal king. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Now, this is a great comfort. This is one of those texts that you could just meditate upon and think about each one of those titles. As we think about this, as those who've submitted to this king, everyone who is submitted to this King Jesus has this king reigning over them. And therefore, God's people, the people of Christ, are truly blessed and eternally blessed. So our king reigns. He sits upon his throne. He is called Wonderful Counselor and Mighty God and Everlasting Father and Prince of Peace. And he is all of that. So we've seen these two great flashes of hope in Isaiah. And both of them ultimately point to Jesus. And I want us to look more quickly at a third flash of hope. So let's look now at the reign of Jesse's offspring. So we've seen first that Emmanuel prophecy. We've seen secondly this prophecy of the king, the perfect king, and now this reign of Jesse's offspring. You probably know this, but Isaiah's ministry did not begin on a good note. When he was called back in chapter 6, God's commission to him was not particularly encouraging. God tells him that his ministry actually is going to have the effect of hardening hearts. And so we read that in chapter 6, make the heart of this people dull, their ears heavy. Shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and return and be healed. So that's the first thing you hear. That's sort of his ordination sermon. And it's natural that he asks, how long? So God, how long am I going to have to do something like this, carry out this kind of ministry that's going to harden hearts? And I didn't go in the ministry to harden hearts. It's hard for me to imagine God calling and saying, this is going to be what happens. And you know, he is doing this for 40 or 50 years. So he asks, how long, O Lord? God answers, until the cities are laid waste and without inhabitant. The houses are without a man. The land is utterly desolate. The Lord has removed men far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. Now, even here, there's still hope. Verse 13. It may not sound very hopeful, but listen carefully here. But yet a tenth will be in it, and will return and be for consuming, as a terebinth tree or as an oak, whose stump remains when it is cut down, so the holy seed shall be its stump. So it's a stump. It's not much, but it's not been uprooted. It's still there. And that's the picture that we find in chapter 11. So if you want to turn there, if you're not already there, the same picture. It's a beautiful picture of hope, this stump. Hope of a coming king, because in mercy, God has not uprooted his people. They've been devastated, but they've not been destroyed. So we see a stump is left. And in chapter 11, this is translated stem, the stem of Jesse. We could translate that the stump of Jesse. That's the picture. And so this stem is what remains. And the question is, this is the great tension that we see. Will God's promises be fulfilled? Just like with Abraham. He's waiting all of those years. And God said, there's going to be nations, a multitude of people. And yet he doesn't even have a son years later. So again, the question is God going to be faithful to his promises? Will he keep them? He's promised to David he's going to build him a house. He's going to build him a dynasty. He had promised a son who was going to rule forever. We read that in 2 Samuel chapter 7. You're familiar with that. When your days are fulfilled, you rest with your fathers. I'll set up your seed after you. God's speaking to David. He's going to come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And now there's just a stump. And the question is that it for David's house? But of course, here we have a word of hope, another bright flash of hope in the darkness, because we read that there shall come forth a rod or a stem or a branch from the stem of Jesse. So a branch from the stump, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. And then we read that the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. So one day there's going to be a shoot that comes forth from this stump that's left, the stump of Jesse. Jesse was the father of David. And this is a son. One day there will be a son who is born of a virgin in the house of David. And this son, as we just read, is going to be completely equipped by the Spirit to do his work. And he is going to reign over the house of Jacob. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. Isaiah here describes the kingdom that this branch or this rod from the tree, he describes it in verses 6 to 9, and I'm not going to take time to look at it, but if you read it, what you'll notice is that his kingdom sounds a lot like Eden. It sounds a lot like a restored order of things. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and so on. So here we have a king, King Jesus, and the message is that he's going to come and restore all things. He's going to come and reverse the curse that we read about in Genesis 3. And that's why we sing Joy to the World. The Lord has come. Let earth receive her king. No more let sins and sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make his blessings flow far as the curse is found. So this king, this branch from the stump of Jesse, is going to come, and he's going to reign, and he's going to reverse this curse upon the world because of sin. So these bright flashes of hope that we see in Isaiah's prophecy, they've now given way to a blinding light in the coming of Christ, the coming of the long-expected king, the one that we even heard this morning that Simeon held in his hands, a light to bring revelation to Gentiles, he said, and the glory of the Lord's people of Israel. So these flashes of hope we find in Isaiah are now bright, shining lights. And the message, if you don't remember anything else tonight, and I know some of these things can be tedious as we're connecting dots, but if you don't remember anything else, remember that the message is God is faithful. God is faithful, and all the promises of God in Jesus Christ are yes, and in him, amen, to the glory of God, 2 Corinthians 1:20. So the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ shines into the darkness of this world, into a world that has been ruined by sin. It comes into this darkness, and it comes bringing a message of hope for this dark world. So hope shines brightly because of Christ in all of our present darkness. So as you think about that message in Isaiah, that's our hope today, and it's even brighter. So because of Christ and because of the faithfulness of God, we have hope in all of our darkness. So the darkness of unbelief, there's hope even for the most hardened unbeliever, that God can change their heart, that they could repent, that they could trust in Christ and know life in him and the forgiveness of sins and eternal life. So because of Christ, hope shines brightly in the darkness of doubting and despair. Maybe you go through those seasons off and on, doubting, despair, and there's hope in that darkness because of Christ. And because of Christ, there's hope that shines in the darkness of remaining sin. Every Christian fights against remaining sin as we deal with that darkness. And sometimes the darkness, just we see it more clearly in our own hearts. And there's even hope for that because Christ has come and because he's conquered. That remaining sin can be put off. And of course, we know one day it will be, for we'll be in his kingdom, and it's a kingdom where righteousness dwells. Because of Christ, there's hope in the darkness of pain and of sorrow. All of our griefs that we are going to, that we have or that we are, that we're going to experience in this life, there's hope because of Christ. There's hope in the darkness of a diagnosis of cancer, whatever it might be, sickness, weakness. There's hope in that darkness. There's hope in the darkness of a broken marriage. There's hope in the darkness of fractured families and relationships. And on we could go, looking at all the trials that we have to go through. And if we take our eyes off of Christ, we take our eyes of the hope that we have in this life in the darkness, as we're walking in darkness. The bright light is Christ. We must keep our eyes upon him. So hope shines in the darkness of sin and misery. As we read the scriptures, it's just wonderful and beautiful, because right away we read about the fall. And immediately in Genesis 3, there's a spark of hope. There's the gospel as we read about the seed of the woman who's going to crush the head of the serpent. And then that spark begins to get brighter and brighter. So we see it in Isaiah as flashes of light, not just sparks, but now it's the blinding light of Christ. And so it's unfolding and getting brighter and brighter until the promised Messiah comes and conquers and crushes the head of the serpent and is raised from the grave and is reigning, and he will return. One of my favorite hymns is an old Advent hymn. And when I sing it, sometimes it just stirs my heart and sometimes brings tears to my eyes. O come, Emmanuel. And that hymn beautifully captures the message of this sermon. So let me read a quote from it. O come, thou rod of Jesse, free thine own from Satan's tyranny. From depths of hell thy people save, and give them victory over the grave. O come, thou key of David, come and open wide our heavenly home. Make safe the way that leads on high, and close the path to misery. Rejoice, rejoice, Emmanuel shall come to thee, O Israel. Amen. Our God, we thank you that in the darkness of this world and even the darkness of our own hearts, there's hope. Thank you, Father, for Christ. Thank you for your faithfulness, that you have kept all of your promises. They're all yes in Christ and amen in Christ. Thank you, Lord, that he came to serve and not to be served. We thank you for his life and his death and resurrection and his reigning and even interceding for us now. Father, we ask that all of our hearts would be filled with this hope. And whatever darkness we go through, we pray that our eyes would be kept upon Christ and that we would be filled with hope and joy and peace, trusting in our Savior. Father, for those who don't trust in him, we pray that there wouldn't be another Christmas, even another day that would go by where they don't submit to this King, Jesus, who is reigning and shall reign forever. Lord, we thank you for his reign. We thank you that he is the perfect King, the wonderful Counselor, mighty God, everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Lord, may he be exalted in all of our hearts. We pray in his name. Amen.